You know, when God made the world, he filled it with all manner of wonderful things. All manner of things that in of themselves are good. And yet, all of it has the potential to be perverted and misused and turned into something bad. You know, when I've counseled folks who suffer from various addictions or idols or any number of different things, when they have had addictions, whether it's food or alcohol or sex, the problem is that at some level, God has given them something that's meant for their betterment and they've twisted it. God has given them something for their betterment and they've misused it, perverted it, twisted it in a way that God never intended, and so they're suffering. For example, food. Food's an obvious one. Food is necessary for life. Food is good. We enjoy good food, but it can be overindulged in by the glutton. Alcohol. Alcohol was consumed by Christ and by others, and yet it is dangerous, apart from some form of moderation. Sex was created for the marriage bed, but our culture has not kept it there. Our culture has not been content with God's plan. Medication. It's all manner of wonderful drugs that exist because God provided the original building blocks for them. Medications can heal the sick, do wonderful things, but they can be modified. So you give someone a quick high, quick fix. So the list goes on. God's given us all manner of wonderful things in the created realm. God's given us all manner of wonderful things, and yet just about all of it can be twisted, modified in ways that are ultimately harmful. Harmful to us, and which can commandeer our senses. And fallen men and women are masters of this. Fallen men and women are masters of taking otherwise good things and putting them to use in ways that change their nature or their outcome, and then becoming slaves to the Frankensteinian creation that they've made. We are masters of this. This morning, are you the slave to a sin or a desire that has taken hold of you? Are you a slave to a sin or a desire that you know contradicts your profession? It contradicts your faith. This morning, is there some lust? Is there some longing that stains your conscience? Something you desperately wish to be rid of? Now, for some of us, the problem may be obvious. For some of us, the issue may be a clear and obvious addiction to something like food or alcohol or pornography or medication. You know, as you know, these sorts of things can manipulate our fallen senses. They can tempt us to indulge in activities that we may find enjoyable, but which run counter to God's established plan for us. With that said, although some of our addictions appeal to our physical sense, appeal to the flesh in this way, addiction is not limited just to physical desires. It's not limited just to these things. Addiction is not simply a matter of our libido or our liver or our physical cravings. There's all manner of things this morning that you might be addicted to, that you might not recognize for what they are. Now, what other types of addictions could we be referring to? What other sorts of addictions can we fall prey to? Well, an obvious one in our culture that almost everyone has and almost no one recognizes is the addiction we have to the material, to creature comforts, to wealth, to riches. You know, getting rich in our culture is viewed as a positive thing for a lot of reasons. It's something that our culture works and claws and grabs to attain. It's something that we cannot bear to let go of lest it be taken from us. It has all the obvious hallmarks of unhealthy addiction. But few of us understand that it has hold of us. Few of us recognize that it has a hold of us. See, sometimes what we're addicted to is obvious. Again, it could be something, you know, pornography, food, alcohol, these things. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes what we're addicted to has clearly silly and stupid ramifications. You know, if anyone is cooking crystal meth in a bathtub right now, this is a bad idea. Sometimes our addictions are that obvious and that stupid and that bad, but other times our addictions are more insidious and they are recognized by the culture around us as virtuous. This may be some of our problem this morning. Some of us, we lust after wealth or fame or success or power, and we don't see those things as being particularly dangerous or addictive until they've destroyed our family life, they've hurt our testimony. Only then, maybe, do you understand that it wasn't a good idea to pursue. This morning, you might be addicted to something that doesn't just tempt your senses. For some of us, this is the case. But for some of us, we're addicted to something that doesn't just tempt our physical senses, but something that tempts our esteem, or our pride, or our intellect, our self-identity. Whatever the case is, this morning's text does two things. Number one, it convicts us. Number one, it convicts us and causes us to be introspective and say, yes, this is me in this way. Causes us to be introspective, but also gives us hope and encouragement. That God's desire is to help us. For God himself tempts no one. And he gives us a helping hand when we need it. All right, if you would, please look at the verse 13 of our reading, and we're going to work our way through the rest. So verse 13. Verse 13 says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, because this is going to happen to all of us. We've all been tempted. We will all yet be tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted that I have been tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. At the outset of the book, at the outset of today's passage, we said that the book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it moves from one topic to another fairly quickly, and it leaves us this trail of wisdom as it goes. Now, as you probably already know, James, the author of this text, was both the brother of Jesus Christ, and he was also the leader, the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. With that said, James had ministered to people. He'd ministered to enough people to know that folks don't like to take responsibility for their actions, for their sins, for their bad choices. See, when people sin or when people are tempted, they often try to externalize that sin, to a party outside of themselves. Some will even go so far as to say that the reason they sinned is because God allowed it to happen, or He set in motion that which caused it to happen. He desired for it to happen even. Some folks would say this, and James had heard these words. He had watched people make silly and stupid decisions and then have the gall to stand before him and say, "Well, God tempted me, so I had no recourse. I had to do it because God on high, you know, He's providential and sovereign and all that. He set the chain in motion. He wired me in such a way that I couldn't avoid it. And so here we are." James had heard this, and it must have just broke his heart, this idea that people would dare to accuse God of being the reason that they sin. This is silliness. James had heard this, and as a pastor, I can tell you I have heard this. And it's silly on my ears as well. Folks think that somehow God has set in motion chains of events that led to their bad decisions, or He has wired them in such a way that they couldn't help it, and they think that this exonerates them. Look, if you have been tempted to be naughty, it wasn't God who tempted you. You've been tempted to do the wrong thing. If you're addicted to pills or pornography or any of these things, God isn't the one who tempted you to engage in these things in the first place. And He's not sitting there on the sidelines just munching popcorn or cheering as you continue in your iniquity. And if you want to get well, then you need to start by taking ownership of the problem. You start by taking ownership of the problem and realize the temptation, it doesn't flow from God's hands. Perish the thought. Temptation doesn't flow from God's hand. Instead, God is the one whose hand is extended to you to help you out. How silly it is when anyone would dare accuse God of being the one who is at fault. It's just the opposite. Again, God is making every effort to see us succeed and not to fail. And when we do fail, He's quick to forgive. He's quick to forgive and to encourage us to take the next step, to walk in a holy and righteous way. Now, if we were to still think, in spite of what James says here, in spite of James telling us that this is not the way it works, if we still think that it's God Himself who tempts us, then we should remember what 1 Corinthians 10 says. 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as which is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation, He will make way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." In other words, God does not tempt us, not at all. In fact, He does just the opposite. He's actively creating escape doors. He's actively causing and creating means by which we can be set free from temptation, not to endure more than we can bear. He's on our side when we are tempted, not causing that temptation. If you're struggling this morning, this should be encouraging to you to know this. A, He's not encouraging you to sin, not at all. And B, He's not just sitting there punitively looking down upon you or frowning and perpetually irritated at you. Instead, His hand's extended to you saying, "Look, I'm making it possible for you to get away from this. I'm using my sovereign control of all circumstances to make darn sure you won't be tempted in a way that you cannot hold up to." That's what God is doing. That's an encouragement to us today. Mankind, we don't understand it because we don't understand God. We don't understand who He is, what He does, what He's all about. And we don't understand ourselves either. And we don't understand exactly who we are. Now, presuming all this is true, presuming that God is not the origin or source of our temptations, then the next question is, where does temptation come from? Where does it originate? Well, James is going to answer that question in our next verse. If you would, look with me at verse 14 now of today's text. Verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So what we see here is James is making a transition. Some people have come to him and said, "God's the one at fault, and I'm just trying my best here, but God has made it impossible for me to succeed." So he's thrown that around and said, "That's not the way it works." And instead, he's answering their question. He's saying, no, temptation doesn't come from on high. It comes from within you. That's what he's saying here in verse 14. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by what? By his own desires. desires. We're tempted by that which is within, not by that which is without. That is the key distinction. If you don't take anything else away from the text, understand this point. You know, when I was a child, I once owned a stuffed animal that I enjoyed that had a pair of magnets inside each paw. It was a stuffed bear, had a magnet inside each paw, and what was kind of neat is this bear would just sit there, but if you took, you know, something metal, a pin or something, and put it in front of the bear, the hands would reach out to grab it. It was kind of this neat, you know, trick you could do to impress other kids, you know. So anyway, this bear would grab onto anything that was metal, anything that was attracted to, it would latch hold of. In other words, something within this stuffed animal compelled it to embrace things that were without. I trust you can see the analogy here. In a similar way, there's something that's within you and I this morning. Something that's within us that actively desires and wants to embrace those sinful opportunities and possibilities that are within our grasp. In a sense, that's what verse 14 is saying. Saying that temptation isn't just some external force that is bearing down on us. Rather, temptation is an internal compulsion to embrace sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, does the devil actively work to trap us? Yes, this does happen. Are there snares and pitfalls that we can wander into? Absolutely. But the problem is still within. The problem is still within that we're attracted to these things. Lord Jesus was tempted, but not for a moment did that temptation originate from within his heart. But each of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own fallen desires. Now, the world around us doesn't get that. The world around us thinks that we're spiritual free agents. Our culture, the world at large, thinks that man is kind of the spiritual free agent. You know, he's neutral to spirituality, and he can be persuaded in different directions. And that man, you know, when facing with something that has good and bad implications and, you know, outcomes and so forth, that man can calmly and rationally choose between good and evil based on an unbiased nature. This is not the way it works. In their view, temptation originates from outside of man himself, and man himself has the ability to assess and overcome it because of his own inherent virtue. Scripture says the exact opposite. You see, throughout Scripture, mankind is never once described as this free agent. Throughout Scripture, mankind is not described as this unbiased, neutral individual, but instead as a ravenous consumer of evil. That's what Scripture has to say about mankind. And it helps to be realistic about this. I don't know why in the world theologians, I don't know why in the world the broader church has lost this point. Mankind is inherently depraved, inherently wicked, and you cannot look at Scripture and not take that away. And unless God changes things, unless God takes a heart of stone, turns it into a heart of flesh, we'll remain wicked. You know, it was Jeremiah. What did he say? His famous declaration. He said, "The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it?" It's Old Testament. We see in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 2, Paul wrote this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived at one point or another, before we were saved, before we were regenerated, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of our mind, and we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Apart from the Spirit indwelling us, we are depraved, we are wicked. In Genesis 6:5, remember the wickedness of that era? The Lord said this: "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention and thought of his heart was only evil continually." Anywhere in this do you see man as a moral, neutral, free agent? No. Finally, Romans 7, Paul added this for good measure. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," meaning of my own fallen nature, in of myself, inherently to the nature which I was born with, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire," the fallen desire, "I have the desire in some means to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." This is Paul who was being realistic. This is Paul who was being honest. This is Paul who was looking at fallen man and looking at the old man and saying, "In of myself, I have no goodness that dwells in me. Left to myself, I'm the chief of all sinners, and my past bears this out. And yet, God has done something in me. And because he started a good work, a work that he's going to finish, I've been changed. And it's not a change I just brought about on my own because I'm some moral free agent and I just chose God. It's because God knocked me off a horse. Remember Acts 9? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember while Paul's out breathing threats and murder about the people in Damascus, God came calling, changed his heart, changed his life. And so in Ephesians and other places, he says, you know, I'm not going to boast of my works because I got none. The reason God loves me is not because I've done anything great. It's because he's great. And he's changed my heart and now I am different. The old man dies, the new man now lives. Again, in Reformed circles, all of this that we're talking about undergirds the doctrine of total depravity. Now we hold this doctrine because it's scriptural, not because we like it. In fact, there's a lot not to like about it. But we hold it because that's what the Word says. That's what Scripture declares to us. And whenever Scripture talks about our old nature, it reminds us we were born dead. We were born dead in our sins and our trespasses, and our nature was fallen from day one. And because this is true, our natural fallen inclination is to do what's wrong. To sin and to lie and to cheat and to steal. Not because some outside force compels us to do so, but because we want to. That is fallen man. And that is exactly what James is saying. He's saying, but each one is tempted, not because something so amazing and wonderful just popped up on the horizon, you just can't resist it. But each one is tempted because he is drawn away by that which is within. He's drawn away by his own desires and so enticed. You know, this means that sin and temptation, they're not minefields that you just happen to wander into, but they're these explosives that our magnetized paws can't wait to cling to. They're explosives that we can't wait to embrace. Now, if we were left in that estate, we would have no hope. If that's all we had, fallen men and women desperately clinging to that which was stupid and silly and evil and wrong, if that's where we were left, and that's where we started, but if that's where we were left, we would have no hope. If we remain dead in our sins and trespasses, if our hearts remain dark and cold and hardened, we would be continually choosing the wrong thing. Even in the face of common sense, let alone Scripture. You know, the guy who's right now cooking meth in his bathtub knows this is a bad idea. Even common sense dictates that much, let alone God's Word about relevant matters. Even common sense lets me know this is a bad idea. In the same way, the man who's engaged in adultery or pornography knows he's out of line. This is not a shock, even in a secular culture, to know this isn't a good idea. But a depraved heart doesn't care. A depraved heart doesn't care about right or wrong, good or bad, but only about what makes one feel better for a moment, for a season. Perhaps something that'll block out the pain. Now, apart from some divine help, that would be our eternal lot in life. Apart from some divine help. We would just be a bunch of sin junkies, you know, looking for the next fix. But that's not the state that God leaves us in. That's the good news of Scripture. See, while we're at sinners, Christ died for us. While our habits and our patterns and our decisions were impacted and fueled and driven by our fallen nature, while we were rebels and enemies of the cross, rebels and enemies of the one who sits on the throne, the one who sat there, came down from his throne, lived and breathed and died that we might be reconciled to him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were a bunch of sin junkies, while we were rebels against the throne, the one who sat there determined to save us, not only from sin's condemnation, most of us get that from Scripture, but also from its day-to-day power. And if there is some habit, if there is some pattern, if there is some decision-making in your life that is wrong and faulty, Christ, remember, he lives and breathes to make intercession for us even in the present. And he's on your side as you undertake to battle these things, these demons within, whatever they may be, these things that you're inclined towards. See, when God's Spirit enters in, when God's Spirit enters into the human heart, he begins to clean it, to change it, to transform it. He initiates this work of sanctification, is what we call it, a work by which our idols and our iniquities, our addictions are destroyed and replaced. Now, I hope that most, if not all of us, have experienced this process firsthand and can testify that from the moment God started this work, he's been committed to it, even when we've failed, even when we've gone backwards, that he's committed to seeing this work through. And we can see that in what he's doing in our life. He's working to cleanse what he has purchased with his own son's blood. Now, with that said, are we still prone to sinning? Yeah, absolutely. As Christians, we are still subject to various temptations, idols, addictions, and the like. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. These things do not rule our hearts. Do not rule our hearts the way they once did, because they've been replaced on the altar of our heart by our Lord King Jesus. And He's given us the power to overcome them. If you have some habits, some addictions, some decision-making process that you know is sinful and wrong, well, He knows it too. No surprises there. But He's working to help you. And He's using, I hope, His word this morning to convict, to poke a seared conscience. And say it's time to change. It's time to do something different. This is what the Apostle Paul declared in Romans 6 when he said this. He says, but now, in times past you were dead, but now that you have been set free, now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may have faith this morning and yet have an addiction to something you ought not. This does happen. I can tell you, as one has done my share of counseling, I've seen it my share of times. You may have faith, you may be saved, and yet regularly cast your lot with decisions that don't match up with your profession. This morning, it's possible that that burden you carry, bad decisions, in the face of your profession, it's eating you alive, because you know the disparity. You might be living with great shame over some attitude or appetite that you ought not have. Again, the good news this morning is that while Scripture would convict you of this and would let you know it's wrong, make no bones about it, the good news of Scripture is also this, that when the Spirit entered into your flatlining heart, He brought life and light, and you have been set free. In other words, you are no longer a slave to a given vice or addiction, but you are more than conquerors through Him who loves you. This means you can overcome it. This means that whatever it is, whatever you might hesitate to name to those who are most close to you, whatever it is you might hesitate to name, but that which God knows about, He is committed to working through, working out in your life to bring about the change that you so desperately desire. It's a desire that you might not be manifest in your day-to-day decisions, but He will, I trust, use His word, use His Spirit to shed the light and the heat, if need be, to bring about the change that you require. He's committed to this, but know this, sanctification is a two-way street. Sanctification is a two-way street. Remember, we said in the past that our salvation was a monergistic act by which God acted. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was a monergistic act. But sanctification is what we call a synergistic act. We work together with God to accomplish this end. Now, God started the work. He began this work, but He calls you this morning to respond. He says, I'm telling you truth. It's truth you have in your word. It's truth that's sown in your own heart, because you know the difference between good and evil. He says, now act. Dear heavens, stop nodding your head to propositional truth and respond. This is God's call to us. With that said, what behavior or appetite do you need to curb? What pet sins? Remember how I hate that phrase? I hate it almost as much as I hate the phrase carnal Christian. Ain't no such thing. What pet sins or hidden addictions do you need to uproot from your life, cast away? Whatever it is, today is the day. Today is the day for action. If you fail to take action repeatedly, there are consequences. There are consequences. Let's consider some of those consequences now as we look at our final verse, verse 15. Verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, this is pictured almost as childbirth. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Brings forth death. Think James is playing around here? Absolutely not. You know, it's interesting in today's passage that in describing sin, James tells us something about its ontology, its nature, back in verses 13 and 14. But here in verse 15, he tells us something about the chronology by which it develops, by which it takes root and germinates and grows and ultimately kills. In other words, here in verse 15, we see that desire leads to sin, which in turn brings death. There's a chronology of these events. See, sin, to use another analogy, sin is like a weed. Sin is like a weed in one's garden. It starts out as a seedling, something very small, something you can't even see. Seedling of an illicit desire, and in time it bursts forth into full-grown sin. full-grown sin, and then it begins to choke out the healthy flowers and virtues around it. And beware, I said this a couple weeks ago, but sin is not benign or indifferent to you. In a way we don't understand, sin has you in its crosshairs. That's what God warned Cain. Remember what God warned Cain in Genesis 4? He told Cain that sin lays at your door. He says, "Oh, Cain, I can see you're frustrated and angry and rebellious, and you've done what's wrong, dreadfully wrong. And know this, sin is at your door. It's at your doorsteps. It's at your feet. And its desire is for you. Sin lays at your door. Its desire is for you." If it was true of Cain, it's true of us. Sin lays at your door. Its desire is for you. If you were to label that sin, what would you label it with? What does that sin look like in your own life? If you can't name it, let me invite you to be introspective enough to consider that question later today, this week. What is the sin that lays at your door? If you can't name it, you don't understand it, then you're not on guard against it. It knows you. It desires for you. How many graves are filled with those who didn't heed this warning? How many marriages have died because sin has brought its destruction? You know, again, our culture tends to wink at these things. Our culture tends to wink at sin and to indulge in it without much care for consequences, to dabble in sin as if it's just a trifling thing. But again, James says just the opposite. He says sin brings forth death. He says beware. Now this morning, I'm not going to presume that all of us are saved. Some of us this morning may not have been saved, and some of us may have not had God change our hearts as of yet. And if so, then all these warnings, all this spiritual stuff, might sound irrelevant. For some of us, when it comes to matters of sin or addiction or the like, what we're really looking for, because we know we have a problem, but if we're unsaved, we're unregenerate, we're really just desiring maybe some self-help tips, some recommendations from Oprah's book club, some helpful ideas to help us overcome our problems. Maybe we just need to dig deep and find the champion within. Maybe that's what we desire. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're unsaved, that's what you'll look for. The latest book that'll help you overcome whatever your issue might be. But here's the thing. And here's the problem. If your heart has not been changed, if your heart remains spiritually dead, there's not a medicine or an idea that can help you. Spiritual corpses don't need medicine. They need new life. And so if you're not saved, if God does not dwell in your heart, then of course godly behaviors are going to be replaced by bad ones. If God is not in your heart, why would godly affections and attitudes be there? If you're not saved, this is your predicament. And in the long run, even if you're able, through Oprah's book club or some other thing, even if you're able to overcome one particular vice or issue in your life, there are 1,000 more ready to take its place. And you will end your days more the slave than you are now. Bank on it. If you want to start somewhere in addressing your problems, you have to start at the cross. If you want to overcome sin and temptation and addiction, you need to come to terms with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And conversely, if you have been saved, if God has started a work in you, if God has started a work in you in days past, then be excited that He will see it through. Remember what we said earlier. God is faithful even when we're faithless. Even when we are fallen and weak and stupid and silly and doing things that we ought not, even we like sheep are wandering astray, we're doing that which we ought not, God will use His crook and His staff to bring us back because He loves us. He's committed to this. Be encouraged about this. The one who purchased you from sin and death has both the power and the desire to cleanse and preserve His investment. And He will do so. However, don't forget the Scripture always, always, at the same time as it gives us that good news, at the same time as the Scripture gives us that good news, it reminds us that we also have a call. There's a responsibility upon us. Even though God is committed to us, He still calls us in a way we don't fully understand to have our decisions enfolded into His decree, our decisions folded into His plan, and therefore we have a role to play in our own sanctification. Now, God can and will and does give you every tool to overcome your vices, your sins, your idols, your iniquity, your addictions. And He may be using words and input, just like today's passage gives us, to breathe godly wisdom in your life and to convict and to conform you. He can do this. He will do this. But at the same time, He's calling you to take ownership of your problem. Remember what we said earlier? It starts by naming it. and understanding what your problem is and being realistic about it, but then you bring it to God. Then you cast it before the throne. You ask for help. You say, "Dear God, I don't have the strength to do this on my own. I've been trying. I need your help." That's what the wise individual does. They realize their inadequacy, and they turn to one who is perfect and able to assist them. So God calls us to take ownership of our problem, to bring it before Him, and to proactively address it. And God calls us to be killing sin because He knows, as John Owen says, He knows it'll be killing us. He calls us to mortify the sin in our flesh. This morning, where will you begin? This morning, where will you begin? This morning, what will you be putting to death this week? What chains are you going to loosen? What victory are you going to lay claim to? Think on this. Pray on this. And act accordingly. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.